Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another broadcast of the White Horse Inn. On this particular program, we're going to talk about an issue upon which there's often disagreement, even in fairly traditional circles these days. And that concerns the whole topic of ministry. We've already introduced that topic last week, and in this program, we're going to especially focus on parachurch ministry. To do that, we have to get back into the question, what is ministry in the first place? Now, this is the main point of the things we are saying, says the writer to the Hebrews. We have such a high priest who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister of the sanctuary and of the true tabernacle, which the Lord erected, not man. After the final prophet, priest, and king, the one prefigured by the imperfect prophets, priests, and kings of the Old Testament, after he arrived, the ceremonies passed away. As training wheels are removed when a child learns to ride a bike, God's church no longer required shadows once the reality had come in Christ. So there are no prophets, no priests, and no kings, but Christ in the church today. Or to put it another way, we're all, in a sense, prophets, priests, and kings. As children born of God's Word and Spirit, we proclaim the mercies of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. We preach forth rather than predicting the future. We're also kings in that we're co-heirs with Christ, co-heirs of eternal life. No man is able to bind us to his own opinions, whims, rules, or doctrines. We're lords and yet servants of all. We're also priests of a sort in that we can intercede for each other and raise the incense of our prayers in the true heavenly sanctuary. But our prophetic, or preaching forth, our priestly and our kingly entitlements are derived benefits that flow to us from Christ, who possesses these dignities in their formal and most realistic potency. See, he himself is still our prophet, as he speaks with his own voice through his word. He himself prays for us even now and rules over his church without rival. His preaching rivals all else, since he calls his sheep by name and they hear and follow him. And yet this is not done apart from the outward preaching of his ministers. Although Christ is our true prophet, priest, and king, and has made us all a kingdom of priests to our God by his sacrifice, the scriptures do tell us that he has not left us in a state of confusion and disorder. He has sent us his Spirit, but has even added his appointed officers in the church who will guide us by that Spirit into all truth. So, although we're all priests, we're not all ministers in God's house. Ever opposing the Corinthian super-apostles, imposters who thought their charisma entitled them to leadership, Paul declared, "In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God." You see, in the beginning, Paul had to establish his apostolic credentials with the Jewish believers in Jerusalem whom he'd persecuted, but now he has to constantly defend his authority as God's minister among the Gentiles whom he had led to Christ and established firmly in his church. "Are they ministers of Christ? I speak as a fool. I am more, in labors more abundant, in stripes above measure, in prisons more frequently, in deaths often." He speaks of having this ministry, 1 Corinthians 4:1, insisting that God has given him and his approved associates the ministry of reconciliation. Ministers of reconciliation, ambassadors entrusted with Christ's word as much as if it were the Savior himself who was speaking. This is the ministry that Paul claims for himself and the apostles. They are, says Paul, workers together with Christ. Archippus, the pastor of the church in Colossae, was encouraged by Paul to, quote, "take heed to the ministry which you have received in the Lord, that you may fulfill it." over and over again, you get this sense that there is not only a sense of ministry generally distributed throughout the church, but the ministry that is a particular calling to the ministry of word and sacrament. Of all the ministers to whom Paul lends his encouragement and seal, surely Timothy ranks preeminent. Warning against the great apostasy that will mark the age, Paul writes, "If you instruct the brethren in these things, you will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. Let no one despise your youth. Be an example to the believers in word, conduct, in love, in spirit, in doctrine and purity. Till I come, give attention to reading, to exhortation, to doctrine. Do not neglect the gift that is in you." And does Paul mean to say that Timothy has this spiritual gift that he must exercise even apart from the explicit authorization of the church officers? Hardly. Paul goes on to say how this gift was sealed. He says, "which was given to you by prophecy," that is preaching, "with the laying on of the hands of the eldership." You see, the preached word and the eldership, the visible ordained structure of the church, is how God has established his ministry. The result of contemporary evangelical views of ministry, often driven more by American egalitarianism than by biblical teaching, is that ironically they come full circle to investing the power in the minister instead of the ministry. Like the Roman Catholic priest, the contemporary evangelical minister is often regarded as the effective instrument of redemption. The liturgical functions may differ vastly, replacing the altar call of the Roman Mass with that of the evangelical substitutes, but in both cases, the professional is made a personal means of grace, or at least a means of entertainment, information, or exhortation. As B.B. Warfield suggested concerning preachers who followed Charles Finney's pragmatic evangelism, quote, "the evangelist becomes the sacrament." The German Reformed theologian John Williamson Nevin complained that in revivalism, the transformation of the pulpit and the table of communion into a stage really is a theological shift, and he wrote that in the mid-1800s. See, where the action is can't be divorced of its theological basis. Where do you believe the action is on Sunday morning? At least Rome connects its sacerdotalism or priestcraft somehow to the sacramental ministry. But unchurchly forms of evangelicalism regard the ministry of the beauty queen, ex-quarterback, faded celebrity, and entertainer as an effective means of grace because of the power of the minister. Instead of the ordained minister being treated as a go-between, as in Rome, every believer, at least if he's charismatic enough, has enough leadership skills, is good-looking enough, or has enough athletic prowess, becomes a minister and is allowed to exercise his or her ministry based on worldly criteria rather than a sound knowledge of God's word. In other words, we really believe, regardless of what we profess, that it's the ministry of Pastor Bob rather than the ministry of Christ through word and sacrament. I realize a lot of the things that we're saying on this particular broadcast are sort of sensitive, and I also realize that within our own circles, these are issues that sometimes cause us to step on each other's toes. Well, that's fine. This is one of those topics where we have to simply crack open the scriptures and discuss these things the way our forebears have discussed them before us, so that we can try to make sense of what ministry is in our day. These days, everything is a ministry. Isn't that the case?
Absolutely. I
mean, yeah,
puppet
that's
ministry.
Puppet yes. ministry. That's part of the problem. When everything becomes ministry, then that which is ministry loses its sacredness.
Before we get into the contemporary questions over ministry, let's go back into the text and see, first of all, how the Old Testament priesthood differs from the New Testament. Can we go back to the Old Testament, read about Aaron and his sons, and then all the way through the Old Testament priesthood, and simply lift those examples into the New Testament and say, well, our pastors are basically standing in the place of these Old Testament priests?
We would if we were Roman Catholic.
Yeah.
But the Protestant hermeneutic is that the Old Testament is type and shadow, and the whole center of redemption is Jesus Christ stepping out of type and shadows. Paul says in Galatians 4:4, when the fullness of time came, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those. And so the idea here is that Jesus Christ steps out of the types and shadows of the Old Testament out into human history for all to see. We have to look at the Old Testament then as type and shadow, and everything post Christ's ministry as promise and fulfillment.
Yeah, when this came up in the Reformation time, of course, it was one of the bones of contention as to whether what we would today call a pastor was a priest. And there really were two sides to that issue. The Reformation answer was absolutely not. Not in the sense that you were introducing the subject. The final priesthood of Christ and the once and for all theme of the Bible was laid out in no uncertain terms. And so this was done in quite a bit of detail then.
So just as we aren't expecting a better temple than Christ's body.
Right.
And we're not expecting a greater prophet to come after Christ,
right?
Nor a true and final king after Christ.
Uh-huh.
We shouldn't expect a greater priest.
Exactly.
Christ
exactly.
is the fulfillment, so why should we go back to the shadows?
Right. We'll probably get into the priesthood of all believers later on.
Yeah, in fact, let's move right into that. How does, if we're going to talk about a parallel between the Old Testament and the New Testament, okay, granted, our ministers aren't priests in that sense. Christ is our high priest. But doesn't the New Testament, in fact, apply to the church those passages that were applied to Israel, that is the church, in the Old Testament?
Sure, you'll be a kingdom of priests. You'll be the heavenly Zion. You'll be the people of God. You'll be the new Israel of God, Galatians chapter 6. You find that throughout the New Testament, the people of God are described now by the New Testament writers using the imagery given in the Old Testament. And so it's clear that God has one people once the Jesus Christ comes and brings with him the kingdom of God now. We're now citizens of this new kingdom, this new Jerusalem, this heavenly city that's even now coming down in Revelation chapter 20. And that's a fulfillment of all the things that the Old Testament promised about the great messianic age that would come. Isaiah talked about this age that would come as an age of righteousness, that the gospel would go to the Gentiles. All of that is hidden in type and shadow in the Old Testament. But boy, once Christ comes, here it is. It's out in the open for everybody to see. And it changes forever how the people of God relate to God, because now their mediator is the Son of God, no longer the sons of Aaron.
So how are we all priests?
Well, we're all priests in the sense that we are all citizens of the kingdom of God. We are all united to Jesus Christ through faith. We all have one mediator before God and man, that's the Lord Jesus Christ. And so because Christ is our mediator, now all of us can approach God through a common mediator.
We don't, in other words, have another human go-between.
No,
Jesus Christ is the only human go-between
who
actually has the power to save us and to present us before the throne of God.
Yeah, because the people of God have a mediator. We are all priests,
okay.
And Jesus Christ is the high priest. And that means we can pray without a human mediator because we have Christ, the God-man, as our mediator. We can forgive sins by declaring from the scriptures to other priests that your sins are forgiven because Christ has died for you. There are lots of things like that, privileges that we as the people of God have because we collectively, as the people of God, have a high priest and mediator in Jesus Christ.
So it's not just the minister, for instance, who can present the gospel to a non-Christian.
Right.
Mm-hmm.
And then tell that person, having embraced this, you are counted among God's sheep.
Exactly. And where you see this break down, when you're at someone's home for dinner, who do they ask to pray?
Uh-huh.
I really think that Protestants have a real hard time with this conception of all of us being priests before God, because when you're a minister, if you're at any function, well, he's the minister, he has to pray as though God hears me better than someone else in the gathering.
The irony, though, we don't really know what to make of the priesthood minister thing, because on the one hand, yeah, we always have the preacher pray at a meal, at a family gathering. And yet, there seems to be this rebellion against that type of approach among sort of the mainstream evangelical movement since the Jesus people.
Right, mm-hmm. right.
and
anti-authoritarian, anti-institution,
very egalitarian. Paul declared, "In all things we commend ourselves as ministers of God," setting himself in opposition to these super apostles who were coming through town trying to take over without any credentials. We see that all the time today. Has our view of the visible church and the external operations of this visible church, has this broken down in our time?
Well, I think the real subject of this show, when push comes to shove, is ecclesiology.
By the way, later in the program, we are going to hear from James Montgomery Boyce, R.C. Sproul, and Gene Veith in a roundtable discussion we conducted on this very topic of ministry. You have a lot of parachurch ministries out there that start small groups, and what I hear again and again and again from people who are really well-meaning, the best-intentioned people, is, look, I don't get much teaching in my church. I really learned the Bible in this group that is not particularly tied to a particular church.
Well, let's be fair to small group systems. Most of them arise because the organized church is not meeting needs. If the organized church were shepherding the flock, instructing the lady, catechizing the children, comforting the sick, and so on, there wouldn't be the pressing need we have for small groups. So part of it is the decline of the ministry, and it opens the door to people in churches having real needs and those needs not being met, and so they turn to small groups to meet those needs.
Yeah, that really is putting the best spin on it, and I think that's generous. In our background, especially in Scandinavian Lutheranism, as Pietism got rolling, we had what were called conventicles, which really was small groups, as we would describe it in America today.
The situation was similar in England with the evangelical revival in the evangelical awakening in Britain, where Wesley was founding these holy clubs, as he called them. He wasn't calling people to abandon the Church of England.
Right.
And yet, the real stuff
was during the week.
Was during the week in the holy club.
Yep.
And then everybody went to church because they were churchmen,
right,
and they knew we need to do this.
Right.
Right.
There was still enough residual Reformation thinking going on where they said the means of grace are important. Wesley never denied that. Whitfield never denied that.
Yep.
Word and sacrament ministry.
Be there Sunday.
Be there Sunday. And then when you come to America and the Great Awakening, you have the complaint of many, well, some of them were, frankly, dead Orthodox Reformed churches, all up in arms because Whitfield and Wesley were coming through with, you know, calling people away from their parishes to do this added extra thing.
Right. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And then on Sunday, they would get together and say, this isn't really as exciting as what we went to during the week.
Yeah, if you read Wesley and what was basically encouraged in those classes, they were called, it centered much more on the mutual conversation as Wesley would define it. And what that finally came to be was the enumeration of your sins in front of a bunch of laity.
Accountability groups.
Accountability groups.
That's what it
amounted to. And this, the lineage of this, you've named correctly, it is to Wesley and those class meetings.
Now, scripturally, how do we defend the contention, a very controversial contention, that, I mean, now we're not even talking about, we're not talking about Bible study groups, small groups in any other sense. When you're talking about accountability groups, you're talking about actually dealing with questions of sin and forgiveness and theology.
Yes.
Are people trained in doctrine?
Well, to get to answer your question, from the Reform side, we would argue this by arguing for the two lay offices of deacon and elder. And we would naturally see...
And we'll talk about that, by the way, in the next program.
In coming weeks. If you argue that the church is to be structured with, in our system, a Presbyterian form of church government, where you have elders who oversee the theological and spiritual health of the church, deacons who are responsible for overseeing acts of mercy, and together forming the council or the presbytery that governs and administers the local church. That means that these are the offices that God has ordained. These are the men who receive an internal and an external call. The elders especially are assigned the task in Scripture of shepherding the flock, of watching the doctrine, of visitation of the sick, all of those description of the office in the New Testament. The small group thing circumvents that by placing the focus on an internal call without confirmation externally by the church.
Yeah, in a Lutheran context, if you're going to talk about absolving or the ministry of law and gospel and dealing with somebody who's broken or looking for help that's got accreditation of God behind it, it's going to be the pastoral office for us. Not that laity can't absolve, but the direction that we will encourage is to go to the pastor. Now, there's a rationale for that. It's hard enough to deal with law and gospel, Luther said, through long studies. He said anybody who is able to do this should get their doctor's cap immediately. It's so hard to do. Now, if it's that hard to do for the pastor of a local congregation, the last thing I want to deliver my soul into the hands of is a well-meaning, zealous layman who says, yep, I really have studied the scriptures and I'm an engineer. What would you like to talk about? I'm not biblically called upon to do my confession to him.
And not only is it the case that a person... this is why we call ministers, because we send them to learn the original languages. We send them to learn church history so they don't make the same mistakes that have been made again and again and again, hopefully. They can spot, you know, heresies. The greatest heresies in the church have always arisen by well-intended people who said that they just read the Bible. That's the same with the sects and the cults and the groups.
Has been from
today,
the beginning.
Has been from the beginning. It's not only because we call these people, we educate them in the scriptures and in the ministry, but isn't it also because the people to whom we are accountable have to themselves be accountable so we don't have a tyranny? A layperson who says, you have to be accountable to me because you're in this small group, is accountable to no one.
Yes. Right.
Whereas an elder is accountable to the rest of the eldership, and if those elders have problems, then the presbytery called in.
Yeah, you make a really good point. In an American sort of scene, the possibilities of disaster in a small group, accountability group, opens the door to some of the worst abuse that you can possibly have by somebody who thinks that theology is a waste of time.
That's right.
But is going to hold the sword of Damocles over your head because he's memorized 47 verses that week.
Well, look at the stuff in Promise Keepers, where you have guys in the church no longer being accountable to their elders.
That's right.
But now being accountable to these other men in their small group. And it's usually, it's been advocated that you confide in these men things you wouldn't tell your wife or you wouldn't tell other people in the church because there's no condemnation. The group is formed from a therapeutic psychological perspective instead of a theological perspective. And you have an end run around the elders and the minister of word and sacrament.
Yeah, that's a very important point. I mean, folks, on the reform side, this is what we mean by church discipline. We believe that a church isn't disciplined when there isn't order, when people don't answer to other people. If I were in a church that didn't have discipline, I could get up and say whatever I wanted to say. I could impose rules on you, and you could say, well, he knows the Bible better than I do. You know, I could tyrannize people. You know, we all have egos. We all have our own pet peeves and our own pet projects. I have my favorite parts of the Bible. And you get in these small groups, and that's what bubbles to the surface. Whereas the whole reason we have a trained ministry is because they know not just their favorite verses, their favorite passages, and their own personal experiences, but they've really invested a lot of time, years, in the study of Genesis to Revelation, and the confessions have given them a lot of support as they read the scriptures in order to find out what's really important.
Right.
The monastic movement arose because the institutional, or largely because the institutional church was, again, out of touch with the laity. And so they said, well, let's have a spiritual, really committed, really devoted movement of piety. And then the pietists developed a new monasticism, but instead said, we will make lay people pious by joining our holy club instead of making them pious by being a part of the community of faith.
You know, now we do it through small groups and parachurch organizations.
I think you've brought up a really good point, Mike. For those who are wondering whether there's a legitimacy or something like that to the accountability small group they belong to, it really is no joke. It's worth looking into some of the monastic writings. Mm-hmm. It's worth renting The Name of the Rose to see Sean Connery in that monastic setting. And I'm not being sarcastic here. It is an insight into what that can become.
Yeah.
Now, it may be meeting in Newport Beach, California, or in its equivalent in the East Coast, but that motif of monasticism needs to be looked at, complete with looking at the terrible weaknesses of it and what it can do.
The problem is, somehow, in our day, once again, the institutional church, we think of mainline Protestantism, for instance, the institutional church has moved so far away from the Word of God, from preaching, from sacraments, and from a heart that is really committed to these truths, that an evangelicalism, a new pietism, a new monasticism has arisen in order to try to fill that void.
Yep.
Can we say what we hope to see happen with a new Reformation is exactly what happened in the first Reformation, where the heart was aflame with the gospel of grace?
Exactly, and that there's no split between the head and the heart. Yep. One of the great things the Reformation gives to people is the end of that schizophrenia between head and heart.
Well, we had the opportunity to put these same questions to R.C. Sproul, the founder of Ligonier Ministries, James Montgomery Boyce, who's the president, chairman of the Alliance of Confessing Evangelicals, and Jean Edward Veith, who is professor at Concordia University in Wisconsin and has written that tremendous book, Postmodern Times. This issue of ministry, what is ministry, is that even a practical question? Should we... Is it something that you think is pressing in our day?
Yeah, it's an important question today, but it's a difficult one to handle because the term is used so broadly, and maybe one of the things we can do here is help to define it.
Yeah.
You know, in our day, everybody's a minister, and the problem with that, of course, is that there is some sense in which that's true, but we tend to lose what is important about the preaching and pastoral ministry.
I just finished teaching a course for doctoral ministry program, and to be in that course, people have to not only have a seminary degree, but they have to have served in the pastorate for at least 5 years. And it doesn't seem to matter what the course title is. Every time I do that, I have to deal with the same problems. There is a significant crisis in the ministry among pastors. We have unprecedented numbers of them demitting the ministry. And when we get them together in these courses and give them the opportunity to open up, it's the same message I hear all the time.
What do they say?
They're saying this, that we come to a church and the people impose upon us an expectation of what it means for us to be their minister. They want a CEO. They want an accomplished manager, a financial officer, a professional psychologist, plus a theologian, a preacher, a teacher.
Do they want a theologian, preacher?
Well, they don't really. That's not high on their on their list. And I told them, I said, well, you know, what you're going to have to do at the very beginning is you're going to have to yourself, first of all, decide what is it that you understand your call to mean to be a minister. And look at models from the past, from the New Testament church, from historic situations like Calvin's Geneva. Mm-hmm. But you cannot be all these things that people want you to be. Yep. And the bottom line is, what does God expect from a minister?
Right.
What is the vocation that a minister has received from Almighty God? That's the question.
I'm glad to have R.C. talking along those lines, because that is exactly the direction I move. You know, true, you go into a church and they have all kinds of expectations for you, or no expectations. Sometimes it's that, but who sets the agenda? The minister has got to do it.
That's exactly.
And you know, I say, you know, you get in a church, especially if it's a little church, you're the only man. There's all kinds of things that have to be done, and I've done them in the past. I've done carpentry work when it needed to be done, painted the ceiling, all of that. But other people can do those things, and the one thing that you can do that they cannot do is exposit the Word of God. And if you neglect that and the sacraments, well, you've really abandoned what God has called you to do, and the church will suffer.
Isn't that what you find in Acts, where Peter says, we can't do all this and preach the Word and administer the sacraments and pray, so you have the diaconate set up just so the apostles can do the work of ministry.
Yeah, I think that's one of the big issues, in fact, that's facing our church and some of the problems. I remember when I first was married and had a family, I was in the church, and I'm a lay person. I'm a humble layman here. But our pastor believed that his job was to equip all the members for ministry. So every night of the week, we were doing evangelism calling, a worship committee, this and that, all of the church. When I realized I was neglecting my real ministry as a lay person, as a father and a husband. Mm. And Reformation spirituality, when I discovered that later, taught me that as a lay person, I have a ministry, that all of the vocations are a way to exercise a priesthood, to serve God and to serve others. But I think a lot of pastors have the model that they're CEOs and that every member is involved with the office of the ministry, and it's neglecting the way in which Christians are to have a separate ministry in their particular vocations that God has called them to. But the result of that is that you lose the office of the ministry, what the minister is supposed to do, that special calling that he has from God to proclaim God's word. And I think this is an issue that needs to be sorted out today.
I think real Christian lay people want somebody that will teach them the Bible.
I do too.
So too. I think they're crying for ministry. And part of the thing too is we've dropped the ball at the seminary level, Mike.
You bet.
In seminary education.
Practical theology departments.
Yes.
Here's an example. This is the latest issue of Christianity Today. Here are one ads for pastors. Candidates should be creative, courageous, and able to work in a multi-ethnic urban setting. Not a thing about theology, word, able to preach. All of the guidelines Paul lays out for the minister. Here's another one. Pastor of discipleship and maturity. Innovative, multi-staffed, contemporary, biblically reorganizing, I don't know what that is, purpose-driven.
We should be laughing, Mike, except this is too serious.
It is.
This is dreadful.
Except we are laughing. That's the bad thing.
Purpose-driven, seeker-sensitive.
Oh, no.
Presbyterian church is searching for a pastor to develop believers into fully devoted followers of Jesus, as opposed, I guess, to those pastors who want to develop partially devoted Christian believers.
And are not purpose-driven.
Exactly.
They're impurposely driven.
Right.
The church exists primarily for Christian people who are being taught and grounded in the Word and sacraments for their own sanctification. And the only seekers that the Bible knows about, Mike, are those who have already found Christ. The seeking of the kingdom of God is the business of the Christian. Mm-hmm. And before conversion, the apostle makes it clear that nobody seeks after God. And yet we have this now, this whole phenomenon, mm-hmm, of devising worship and the life of the church to accommodate the unbeliever.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
I mean, that sounds like a chapter out of Canaanite religion.
It's really remarkable. Here's some others. A 10-year-old, seeker-sensitive, non-denominational church is looking for a visionary leader with excellent communication skills.
That's you, RC.
Or how about this one? Planning, communication, leadership skills. Or how about another? Must be energetic, assertive, and well-organized to develop and coordinate youth programs, to organize activities for the new family life center. Here are just a couple more examples. We seek a developer who will equip the body for the next level of discipleship and growth.
Can you imagine this tacked on the wall of the city of Ephesus in the first century?
Yeah, the church had become a secular organization just like any other big business. Those ads are exactly identical to the ad you'll see in a business journal mm-hmm. looking for a salesman or looking for a manager or a CEO. The language is exactly the same. And that's exactly what they're looking for, and that's what the church has become.
Here are just a couple more, because these are really, I think these put it in focus. Here's a pastor who will, quote, focus on adult nurture, small groups, outreach and missions. Suburban church in the Twin Cities area seeks an associate pastor with a vision for moving each member into a deeper relationship with Jesus Christ. This involves inviting seekers, and so on and so forth. Growing such and such suburban church, seeking a senior pastor to plan, coordinate, and lead innovative weekly worship to reach a new segment of the community includes directing small vocal teams and a variety of instrumentalists, overseeing artistic presentations, occasional drama, multimedia, sound, and lighting. This is a pastor.
Wait a minute. Wait,
that sounds like a whole team.
Hey, wait a minute. Mike, please don't read any more of those for me. You're utterly depressed.
That's a senior pastor. That's not even a...
Well, look, one of the things we talk about in ACE is repenting, and this is the point, really, to bring that in. I often, you know, have been talking about ACE and interviews and so forth, and one of the questions I get again and again, yes, you're all out there, but what do you expect to happen? What do you really want us to do? And what I say is this: we have a threefold agenda. First of all, we want to alert the evangelicals to the problem. That's what we're talking about. But they're not even aware that there's a problem. They think this is normal. Secondly, to repent of the worldliness. We need repentance in the evangelical church. And then thirdly, recover a biblical model. So we're trying to do that.
What can we say to people out there, especially to pastors who are struggling and need a little bit of encouragement?
I think we need to tell them, first of all, that what they desperately need in their church and in their lives is a biblical theology. Now, I say that, Mike, knowing full well that there is a fierce allergy in our culture against anything that smacks of theology. We don't even talk about theology. We talk about religion. And when we go to school, even to study, we go to departments of religion instead of departments of theology. Somebody's done a number on us. Religion is what people do among themselves in terms of sharing some kind of human experience. But what Christianity is not about sharing a human experience. It's about sharing a common faith. Mm-hmm. And that faith, though it may have certain experiential dimensions to it, is first of all rooted and grounded in a content of historic truth.
Which we find
are
only
Christians
in God's
because,
word.
Yes, because we respond to the truth of the Word of God. A word that comes to us from a transcendent realm. It is not human wisdom. It's not devised or designed by human insight. It comes from the very mind of God and reveals the very character of God. And the study of those things is theology. Now, Paul said to the Romans, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ because it's the power of God unto salvation. I think today he'd have to say, I'm not ashamed about theology. Because today, theology is seen as a shameful thing. Because it divides or ruins or pours cold water on the fun of this human experience. Because as soon as God is in the middle of our consideration, then how we understand him becomes significant. And theology comes to the surface.
As a layman, I think that we should recover a high view of the office of the ministry again. I think a lot of pastors that I've talked to are so beaten down, things that they have forgotten what their calling is, to be used by that God as a vehicle for his word. What a privilege, what an office, what an honor, what a humbling thing. And of course, pastors need to realize that it isn't from them. The only power and authority they have, which is considerable, is that word of God. And when they try to substitute their own ingenuity or efforts and put the pressures and the stress that all comes with, I can see that would be I can see how pastors could burn out very easily. But to understand themselves as servants of God's word, I think can transform the way pastors think about themselves and the way they're running the church. And us lay people, again, I think yearn for a real pastor who'll explain the scriptures, who'll open the scriptures to us.
I don't know how you guys feel, but when I'm in the pew on Sunday morning, I hunger and thirst to hear a word from God out of the mouth of that preacher.
We were listening to an important discussion, roundtable discussion, with R.C. Sproul, James Boyce, and Gene Veith. This is Mike Horton, Kim Riddlebarger, and Rod Rosenblatt for The White Horse Inn. We'll see you next week.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. For more information about supporting our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also visit us online at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.